Good morning. My name is Jedediah Coppinger. I'm the president of the School Theology Council. And on behalf of the council, I'd like to welcome everybody here to the dialogue with our dean. Of course, you know our dean is Dr. Russell D. Moore, and he currently serves as the senior vice president for academic administration. He's the dean of the School of Theology. He's the executive director of the Carl F. H. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. He's also a senior editor for Touchstone Magazine. Dr. Moore is married to Maria Moore, and they have four children, Timothy, Benjamin, Samuel, and Jonah. Jonah will be here in a month and a half, I think. And so we look forward to his birth. Over the last couple of years, I've had the opportunity to watch Dr. Moore here at work, at the church, in his home, and have developed a great love and admiration for Dr. Moore. And commend him to you this morning as a man of God, as a man of integrity, as a man who practices what he preaches, who's as good in conversation and in the car riding somewhere in his house at the church as he is in the pulpit. And that's a rare find. So we are thankful, and I'm thankful for Dr. Moore's life, for his ministry, and for him taking the time to speak with us here. And we know it's hard with so many students in the School of Theology, and many people want access and can't have access because it would be hard to get anything done. But these opportunities that Dr. Moore thought up are really a help to bring about that connection and to be more family-oriented in what we're doing here. And you've a testimony to just how good an idea it is. You see it being copied in other schools. And so we are thankful for this time together. What this is going to look like is going to be very informal. Dr. Moore is going to come up here. He hasn't prepared a lecture. He is here to answer questions for you. So he comes up here. You can come to these mics and ask anything you want to ask. And he'll answer it. He'll choose not to answer it. We'll see what happens on your questions. But it's going to be very informal. So if there's something about life in your church or in your home or ministry ahead or some issue you've seen in a newspaper, he's well qualified, he's here, he's ready, and we look forward to this time together. It's going to be a great time. But before he comes, let me just lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning as a group of people who have fallen short of your glory. Father, we come to you as people who know that there are graves waiting on us that one day will consume us if the Lord should tarry. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, because it's in Jesus alone that we hope. It's in Jesus alone that we have salvation. And Father, we pray that you would use this time to conform us more into his image. Father, we thank you for Dr. Moore and his life and his ministry. We pray that you would continue to bless his family. You continue to give him wisdom as he leads his home, as he teaches in his church, as he helps to lead this school. Father, we pray that he would be a mighty man of faith. Father, we pray that you would make him faithful and that you would help us to do the same. And we pray that you would use this time to that end for the glory of Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dr. Moore?
Thank you, Jedediah. All right, well, as Jed said, this will be very informal, and so it is, microphones are open to you over and over here, and so I will be glad to talk to you about whatever you want to talk about. As soon as it, who will be the first one? It's always, okay, there we go, all right.
I have something I wrote down.
Okay.
My name is Craig.
Hey, Craig.
Okay. Many seminarians find themselves.
Okay.
In 2 months, I'll be married. Okay. And my bride-to-be would like to be a homemaker.
Okay.
However, since most of my income goes towards education, not wanting to get student loans, she's going to have to continue working up to 50 hours a week.
Mm.
So given my responsibility to lead, serve, and provide for her, what do you think is best to do? Should I continue going to school full-time and have her work? Or should I take longer, several more years, to go through school so I can provide enough income so that she can stay at home, which she rightly desires to do?
Okay. Well, that's a very good question, and one that you're right that all kinds of people face. I think the first thing you've got to ask is,
do you or does she have a conviction about her working at all? I mean, if she has a conviction that she should not be working at all, or if you have that kind of conviction, then I think that you ought to do whatever's not done of faith is sin. I think you ought to do what you believe to be right. Unless that's the case, and I don't think that should be the case. I'm just saying you ought to gauge that and see. Then I think the question comes down to, you don't have children yet. I mean, obviously you're not married yet. I'm assuming you don't have children yet. You don't have children yet, and so I would, in your situation, say as long as she is happy and comfortable continuing to work, I would go ahead and do that until children come. Now, in your particular situation where she's working 50 hours a week, it could be a situation where if that's a burden to her, then you need to lift that burden from her. And so if that means encouraging her to find another job that's a little less stressful, that's a little less time maximized, or it could be that you say, I need to work an extra part-time job or something like that. There's not a little chart that you can look at and say, okay, let's do this and do that. You've got to take into account her needs and what she is, what the kind of direction she is needing, and also your own financial situation. So I wouldn't, though, panic. A lot of people assume that being married is such a huge financial burden, in the same way that they assume having children is such a huge financial burden. And a lot of times we hear that from people who have kind of, they're forerunners behind the veil, as Hebrews would say, and they'll come back and say, oh, you just can't believe what a burden it is financially. And the reality is, it's really not that much of a burden financially. When I was in seminary, first semester of seminary, I was working at a box factory, making very little money, and I was living off of cheese sandwiches. Literally, cheese sandwiches. No mayonnaise, just bread and cheese. Three meals a day, every meal. And my wife and I were planning to get married that May, right after final exams, and sitting down with the calculator and going over the budget. There was just no way we could make it fit. And it would scare me to death. I had nerves that were just, I was breaking out on the tops of my feet with stress over this. And then we get married and we find out it's not that big of a financial burden. So a lot of it's going to be just getting into the situation and figuring out what you need to do. Very rarely, almost never do I see in a situation like yours where you would have to stop going to school full time. And I would discourage you from doing that unless you absolutely have to, simply because you then prolong out your time here, and it's better to get it done as quickly as you can, if you can. And that'll add stress to her, too, if she doesn't know when this is ever going to come to an end. So I'd plow in and do the best you can. But don't be anxious about it. It really is not as bad financially as you will think it is. Other things? All right. Who'll be number two? Here we go. All right.
Thanks for doing this, Dr. Moore.
Oh, happy to.
So every time you do this, I like to ask questions because I don't always get this chance. So I feel a little bit like Wiley Drake at Southern Baptist Convention.
Okay.
But, hypothetical question.
Okay.
Say, for instance, in the upcoming 2008 presidential election, on the Democrat side, we have either Mr. Obama or Mrs. Clinton as one of the front-runners there for the Democrats, so obviously understanding your convictions, you will not vote for one of them, I assume,
right?
This, but I
That's
think
correct.
That you wouldn't.
That's
okay,
correct.
So on the other end of the spectrum, we have a Republican, and say hypothetically it is a Mormon Republican, and that is the Republican candidate, so would you vote for a Mormon, and why?
I would vote for a Mormon so quickly it would make the pages rattle, and this is why. This is why. I think when you're asking about Mitt Romney in this particular situation, and I'm not a Mitt Romney enthusiast.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason I'm not a Mitt Romney enthusiast is not because he's a Mormon, it's because he's not Mormon enough. I have some concerns about Mitt Romney when it comes to the fact that just 2 years ago he was solidly in favor of abortion rights. And has now changed on that issue. It could be that that's just a genuine change of mind and heart, but I want to see that and I want to know that. I could vote for a Mormon for President of the United States in exactly the same way that I can vote for a nominal Christian for President of the United States, because personal regeneration is not a necessary qualification to be President of the United States. So you've got, for instance, 1980. I was in the second grade, so I wasn't allowed to vote. But I was Jimmy Carter's campaign manager at Wool Market Elementary School, where I was in our mock election that year, and we lost there too in that election. And at that time, I really didn't understand all of the things that were going on. But if I had to vote now in the 1980 presidential election, what I'm going to look at is not who is more likely to have a genuine Christian testimony. I mean, you've got Jimmy Carter, who's a Sunday school teacher, someone who's able to talk in the grammar of faith and to think about these issues, in at least in some way, and especially in 1980, more carefully than he does now. And then you've got Ronald Reagan, someone who apparently was a terrible father, was not an excellent husband to his first wife, obviously, because we note her as his first wife, someone who never went to church, someone whose current wife was involved in astrology. But that's not the defining issue. The defining issue is Romans 13, who will carry out justice with the sword. So what that means is I would not call Ronald Reagan to be pastor of my church, but I might vote for Ronald Reagan to be president of the United States. Same thing happens with Mitt Romney. Now, what I would be concerned about with Mitt Romney is if Mitt Romney were the Republican nominee, what I'm afraid of is you've got so many evangelical Christians who really want to have the President of the United States as a mascot. And so what we always want to do is to just impute to the president, if he's a conservative president, all the fruits of the Spirit. And so, you know, you send around these little email things about how George Bush led a little girl to pray to receive Christ in the line somewhere in Texas, which is not true. But we want to believe that that's true, and we want to speak about what a good and godly man our president is in all kinds of ways. I'm afraid that evangelical Christians would want to do that with a Mitt Romney. What I want to say is, no, you can have a president that you can vote for and say, this is somebody who will execute justice, but also somebody that you would share the gospel with if you were to walk into the Oval Office. So that's what I worry about. What I thought you were going to ask me about as you were going is about a different kind of scenario in which you might have a John McCain or a Rudy Giuliani or someone like that who is not altogether good on the life issues. That's a different scenario.
Yeah. Thanks for clearing that up.
All right. Thank you. There.
I'm going to give you the option of answering one of these two if you want.
Okay, all right.
The first one would just be what you just said, the situation where you have a dilemma between Republican and Democratic candidates. Would you consider going for an independent, maybe something like that?
Yeah.
The other question, option, if you will, the New Baptist Covenant with Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton. Mm-hmm. Do you think that is purely just a political move, or is the movement trying to make some kind of real claim on liberal Baptist tradition? And what do you think the future of that is?
Okay, good question. The first question is, would I vote for an independent candidate if I were placed in an option between two candidates, neither of whom are good? First part of that is, when you're voting for a candidate in a political system like ours, you're always voting for the lesser of two evils in one sense, because you're always going to be saying, I'm voting for a candidate who will do the less harm. So part of the problem that we have, especially those of us as Christians, when evangelicals became politicized in the 1970s and 1980s, they did it in the most idiotic kind of a way, so that you just become drunk with the idea of whoever is going to be president. Ronald Reagan, he's going to do this. George W. Bush, he's going to do this. And so what we do is, because we have a candidate who agrees with us on some things that we know are true, we just go ahead and say, whatever you want to say and do, we're going to back that too. And we're going to be the ones who are there cheering you on in that. And that's not healthy, and that's not helpful. I do think, though, that the defining issue of the times right now is the life issue. So when you come to an issue like abortion, it is the slavery issue of the 19th century in the 21st century. And so I will not vote for a candidate with whom I do not agree on the life issue. Doesn't matter where I agree with that candidate on other things. If you have a candidate, so I'll vote for a candidate who will compromise on any number of other issues, even things that I think that's harmful to compromise there. I'll vote for you if you're stronger than your opponent on those things. But when it comes to the humanity and the dignity of unborn babies, If you are willing to compromise at that point, at any point, I will not vote for you. My conscience will not allow me to do so. And I also believe if I cannot trust you with the personhood of unborn babies, I cannot trust you with the personhood of American military personnel. I can't trust you to send my sons into war if I can't trust you to protect them from the abortionist sword. So I would not vote for a candidate who equivocates on that issue. So if I have a candidate such as a John McCain, who is in favor of embryonic stem cell research, who is willing to whittle that away, or a Rudy Giuliani, who's in favor of Roe versus Wade, I'm not going to vote for that candidate. I may vote for an independent candidate. I may just simply not vote for President of the United States, simply because in some instances it would be better to have a candidate who is completely wrong and give time to bring forth a candidate who will actually do what is right than to have a candidate who is willing to equivocate on those issues. That's just where I am personally. I'm not willing to say that that should be the case for everyone, but that's where I am. That's the issue that I think cannot be compromised on. Now, the New Baptist Covenant you asked about, this is, for those of you who don't know, this is the event that was unveiled in Atlanta at the Carter Center, and this is Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton. They're gathering with a bunch of liberal Baptists to have this New Baptist Covenant where you're uniting Baptists around social action, social issues. His question is, do I think this is entirely political? And the answer to that is no. In other words, I don't think that these liberal Baptists got together and said, you know, I think it'll be really good for Hillary Clinton's presidential campaign if we wrote Bill into something that's good and religious. I don't think that's what's going on in their mind. Maybe what's going on in Bill Clinton's mind. But I don't think that's what's going on in the minds of the organizers of that event. But I think what you see there, I mean, you go through and you look through that list of people who are involved in it. You've got Kirby Godsey, former president of Mercer University, who denies the deity of Christ, who denies the virgin birth, who denies the gospel itself. You've got all kinds of people there who deny the gospel. And what do they agree on? They agree on social action. I don't think you can have a movement like that. And I think you especially can't have that kind of a movement when you've got leaders like Jimmy Carter who is moving further and further left, not just politically, that's really irrelevant, moving further and further and left theologically. I mean, this is somebody who's been deeply influenced by Paul Tillich and others. And you've got someone like Bill Clinton, who take off the table the personal ethics issues. Look at the way that he exercised justice in the White House, vetoing legislation that would protect babies from being torn apart in the womb, partial birth abortion. I think you cannot have someone like that leading a movement, and you especially cannot have a movement like that that does away with the gospel. I mean, they're united, but what are they united around? They're united around some aspects of social action, not the gospel. Now, that can be a problem for us as well, and often is, where you can have a group of people that gather around and unite together. I saw an evangelism conference one time where the keynote speaker was Sean Hannity. Now, Sean Hannity may say some good things every now and then, but Sean Hannity ought not to be the keynote speaker at an evangelism conference. Another conference that I saw recently that had to do with reclaiming America for Christ that features Ann Coulter. Now, Ann Coulter is hardly the kind of person that we want to reclaim America for Christ, but it's able to kind of whip up a lot of frenzy among people. So that's a danger that we always have to have. We've got to be united, first of all, around the gospel and then around some of these other issues, if we're going to do so as Christians. Now, there are times when I would unite with people who are not Christian at all for a specific purpose. So in my community, I would work together with feminist groups to stop a pornography shop coming into town, for instance. I think that's perfectly appropriate. I would work with Mormons to stop an abortion clinic coming into town. That's perfectly appropriate. But I wouldn't do so as a Christian. I'd do so as a citizen. Oh, good question. Yeah.
As we're here at seminary, most of our classes were asked to read 1,000 pages in a semester or even more, mm-hmm. and we're taking three classes a semester. Mm-hmm. So we're being trained to skim lightly or to try to process a ton of information very quickly. But then when it comes to scripture, we're asked to slow down and to really process it. So my question is, have you ever thought of limiting the amount of pages to expected to read.
That's,
because
that's
we're being,
why you have 1,000 pages.
Right.
It really is, because I limit it to 1,000 pages. That's exactly right.
But a lot of classes, it seems like it's even more than that. So it seems like we're being taught to skim briskly and to set our minds that way and then expected to just throw on the brakes as fast as we can and turn
I don't
the
think
other
you're
way.
I don't think you're being encouraged to skim. I think you're being encouraged to take in large amounts of information, which is exactly what you said. I think you're being encouraged to do that. I think there's a difference between the two. So I think that in terms of scripture reading, for instance, you have to do both. I would not say to you, be sure that you always read Scripture slowly. I would not say that at all. I would say, yeah, you need to read Scripture slowly and meditate upon Scripture. You need to also read Scripture quickly. So that there are times when you're reading Scripture where the best thing that you can do is to sit down and read the whole book of Exodus at one time and really see how all that fits together. Where you read the whole New Testament, you know, in one very quick reading over several weeks, rather than taking a very slow approach. Other times where you need to slow down and just meditate on a psalm or meditate on an aspect of the gospel, you've got to be able to do both. And you're going to have to be able to do both in your life and ministry. So for instance, you're pastor of a church, of a local congregation, you're going to have to be able to read very slowly and meditatively over whatever passage you're going to be preaching the next week. You're going to have that kind of chewing on that in your mind for the entire week while you're thinking about it. At the same time, you're going to have to be able to learn to skim, as you say, all kinds of material, because you're going to have commentaries, you're going to have other resources, and you're not going to want to go through all of that, but you're going to want to say, where in here is something that is really valuable in terms of what I'm trying to study? You've got to be able to learn to do both of those things, and to be able to learn to do so in a really hectic kind of environment. Which is why some of you say, oh, I'm in a really rough situation because I've got so much going on. I'm working a part-time job, and I'm the volunteer youth minister at my church, and I've got all of these things going on. You are being very well trained to serve in the context of the local church, because you're going to be reading, and not just reading for what you're going to be preaching. You're going to be reading all kinds of things to help prepare you to preach later on. In the midst of getting calls saying, Aunt Flossie just fell and broke her hip, and she's calling for you. Or the chairman of Deacon's wife just announced that she's leaving. She's going to run off to Hollywood to do yogurt commercials. Or, you know, any number of things that you're going to have that are going to come suddenly, you can't predict. You've got to be able to learn to do that information. When it comes to reading, yeah, I wasn't joking when I said that I limited it to 1,000 pages. That's exactly what happened, precisely because we had, at the time, some professors who, out of very good motives, said, I'm going to give, and you had professors who were given 4,000 and 5,000 pages of reading per class, and who were having students buy tremendous numbers of books. I mean, you cannot imagine, compared to what you see in the textbook tunnel now, what some certain professors were doing. And it wasn't because they were evil or Hitler-like or anything like that. It's because they just weren't thinking about it. And so what we did was to say to them, you know, let's think about the student that we have here, what's going on in terms of preparation, and let's limit that. Now, there are some classes where that limit is not an ironclad rule. So some classes, by necessity, are going to transcend that a little bit, and some are going to be lower than that. It just depends on the nature of the class.
Thank you.
Dean Moore, could you sort of give us an outline as we look at me being involved in the local church and with the divorce rate reaching 50%, how that affects leadership roles, deacon, elder, as well as pastor?
In terms of somebody who's been personally divorced, or in terms of how to deal with divorce when it happens?
All of the above.
Okay. I think when it comes to the issue of divorce, what you're going to have to do is, first of all, you're going to have to spend some time right now deciding what Scripture teaches about the issue of divorce. It is not easy. You're going to have to ask yourself, first of all, does Scripture allow for remarriage after divorce? And good and godly Christians, including on this faculty, disagree about that issue. But you're going to have to come to a conviction as to what you think the Scripture is teaching. What are these exception clauses? What are they talking about? Are they giving freedom to remarry? You're going to have to come to a firm conviction on that before it becomes personal. Because when it's personal, when it is Bob and Sally, Now you have the tendency, the best of us have the tendency to say, I love Sally and I love Bob and I want to do what's best for them. I want them to be happy, and we can kind of turn our convictions in order to meet Bob and Sally's situation. That's a recipe for failure in ministry. What you need to do is come to a conviction about what Scripture teaches. That also happens when it comes to the issue of ordination. What does it mean when Paul says that a pastor and the deacon should be the husband of one wife? What does that mean? You're going to have to come to a conviction about that, because you're going to have to then ask, who am I going to ordain? And who am I not going to ordain? You're going to have to make that very clear. You then are going to have to make those convictions clear to churches that in which you serve from the very beginning. Because there are many churches that are accustomed to having pastors who are kind of chaplains. You know, they'll marry whoever comes in the door, and they'll do whatever you ask them to do. You've got to make your convictions clear there. Now, that doesn't mean that you necessarily ought to impose your particular view upon that congregation. For instance, John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church, has a conviction that there can be no remarriage after divorce. There can be divorce in certain situations, but there can be no remarriage. That's his conviction based on his interpretation of the Scripture. He does not have consensus on that view within his local congregation, so he does not impose that view upon the congregation. What he says is, I will not perform a marriage of someone who has been divorced, but I'm not going to make this part of the church covenant or part of the church constitution. I think that's appropriate. I don't think that that's a sellout at all. But the main thing that you're going to have to deal with when it comes to divorce is, number one, recovering church discipline, which is a slow process. You are not given church discipline prerogatives as the pastor or as a leader in a congregation. The church is given church discipline prerogatives. So in order to get church discipline within a congregation, the first thing you have to do is to get the people to see the mind of Christ when it comes to the issue of church discipline, which means you're preaching and teaching on this, and you're using teachable moments, to use a kind of soft therapeutic kind of phrase, using those moments in order to teach and instruct the congregation. Because many times when a congregation hears church discipline, they are picturing the kind of nasty, mean-spirited church that they saw down the street that kicks the old lady out of the church because she didn't come to church 2 weeks in a row or something like that. They're assuming that that's what's going to happen. You've got to come in and show them a church discipline that's restorative and redemptive. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you have to apply that, especially in terms of divorce. You've got women and children, your congregations, being devastated by divorce. You're going to have to come in and deal with that in terms of church discipline, so that even if, for instance, you come to the conviction that the Scripture allows an exception clause for remarriage in the cases of adultery or in the cases of desertion, then that still isn't an individual matter. I mean, it's not that she says, oh, well, he cheated on me, therefore I'm free now to remarry. The church has to decide this. And so you need to lead the church to investigate in a situation of divorce and to say who is the innocent party in that. That has to be the church that is doing so. And that's a slow process of recovering church discipline. But the main issue is courage. When it comes to divorce, pastors are afraid to preach on it, because they've got people in their congregation who are divorced and who are immediately going to start stiffening up and chafing when they hear it, or when they have people coming to their door asking, will you marry me? I made a bad decision one time, one of the worst decisions in ministry I ever made, when I had a brother, my literal brother, biological brother, who is lost, who was marrying a girl who was also lost. And he asked me to perform the marriage ceremony. And it just was a real crisis of conscience, because on the one hand, I'm saying marriage isn't just given to Christians. Marriage is given as a creation ordinance. It's given to all people. And so therefore, in one sense, I can perform this marriage. On the other hand, I knew that my performing the marriage as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ gives the imprimatur of the gospel and of the church on this event. And I made the wrong decision. I decided I ought to perform this marriage. I did it the best way I knew how. I got up and said in the marriage ceremony, Jeff and Stephanie, I do not know Jesus Christ. And God has given them marriage as a good thing. He's given marriage to unbelievers as well as to believers. But if Jeff and Stephanie never come to the point where they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, then if they never bow the knee to Jesus, they will never understand what this marriage is about in terms of Christ and the church. Well, the marriage is now over. And I bear some responsibility for the way that I put the blessing of the church as a minister of the church upon that wedding. But the thing that really stood out to me at that time is I called a pastor that I respected. And I said, I'm really having a crisis of conscience about this. And he said, oh, don't worry about that. Do it. He said, it's fine. He said, I do that all the time. He said, I marry unbelievers. I marry believers and unbelievers. I said, wait, you will marry a believer to an unbeliever in complete disobedience to the Word of God? And his response, which I will never forget, is yes, but I don't do the really nice service for them. I tell them, you're going to have this, but it's not as good as the service for believers and unbelievers. Well, that is just revolt against the Word of God. And but it's fear. That's what's leading that, is fear. He fears his people, and so that's what he does. Good things.
Dr. Moore, I'm wondering if you might comment on the direction and health of the other Southern Baptist seminaries. And I think, in particular, I'm interested in maybe the three smaller ones. I mean, we hear a lot about Southwestern and Southeastern here, but I haven't heard much. And I don't know, I have friends asking about some of the other seminaries. So,
you've got New Orleans, which is so tragic and devastating to me as an alum of New Orleans to have New Orleans described as one of the three smaller ones. But you're right. We're in that situation now because of Hurricane Katrina. I think that New Orleans Seminary will be back. I think New Orleans will always fill a niche, specifically because in that region of the country where I'm from, people, when they hear seminary, think New Orleans Seminary. When I was surrendering to preach, I didn't know there was another Southern Baptist Seminary. Actually, I did. I thought there were two, and I thought it was New Orleans and Dallas. I thought those were the two SBC seminaries. I never knew about any other seminary. So you're going to have a lot of people. The other thing is the culture at New Orleans Seminary is different than the culture here in that there's not much, and there never has been much, of an on-campus culture like there is here. So that whereas you have a lot of people here who are on the campus and they may serve in churches on the weekends and other things, at New Orleans it's very much more you have people who are serving in churches and then they drive in. And that's what I did when I was there. They drive in and come to New Orleans. I think New Orleans is going to fill that niche, but I think it's going to be really, really difficult. Not because of the situation of New Orleans Seminary. It's rebuilding, it's doing okay, but the situation of New Orleans itself. New Orleans Seminary really is hinged to whether or not New Orleans comes back. And I've been back several times since Katrina. And in my hometown, Biloxi, Mississippi, I can see things starting to rebuild and starting to come back. But you drive into Gentilly area of New Orleans, it is gone. New Orleans Seminary is there, but there is no community around it. So it's really dependent upon what happens in New Orleans itself. Other issue with the other seminaries, Midwestern Seminary is doing okay. Midwestern Seminary also fills a niche as a regional type of seminary. And I think there are some good things happening at Midwestern right now, and I think it's gonna be okay. Golden Gate is... The struggles that Golden Gate has have to do with faculty and student recruitment because they're in a really, really expensive place to live. So you'll have faculty members who will drive an hour and 15 minutes to get to the campus, and that's a difficult situation to be in. Golden Gate also fills a niche there in the region, in California and in the Pacific Northwest. But we're living in a day now where regional seminaries are not as important as they once were, simply because you have access in terms of information. You're just in a more mobile type of a world where you can go all different kinds of places, which is why when you look at our student body, we have students from the Midwest all over the place, from California, from Oregon, from Washington, from all over the place. But that doesn't mean, I think, that the regional seminaries are going to lose their viability at all. Other things.
Can you talk a little bit about what type of preparations you would make if you were new in the seminary yourself to prepare yourself to be a pastor as you were going to school?
That's a good question. What I would do to prepare myself to be a pastor while I'm moving through seminary is, number one, learn how to keep from being overwhelmed. And a lot of times you have students who will say, I'm overwhelmed with everything that's going on. And my response to that is, yes, that's what we're trying to do, is to overwhelm you. We really want you to be overwhelmed. Don't run from the overwhelming. Embrace the overwhelming. Own the overwhelming. You've got to learn how to be overwhelmed and still to function, and to function effectively and to function happily. So I would learn how to organize my life in such a way that I can deal with stress and that I can deal with unexpected things happening. Also would make sure that I spend time in seminary getting to know people, getting to know my fellow seminarians, precisely because these are going to be the same people that you're going to be talking to, that you're going to be dealing with for the rest of your life, because you're going from here, you're going into a pastorate, and a lot of times you have people who kind of have a sudden jolt when they get to a pastorate and they're serving as pastor, and they don't have a group of guys to sit around and talk about the interpretation of Mark 5 with. Because the pulpwood haulers and the bankers and the attorneys and the janitors in your congregation don't sit around poring over the Greek text of Mark chapter 5. But you're able to then be on the telephone. There are also situations where you've got things that emerge within your church. You can't talk to people in the church about it. If you do, you're being unfaithful as a pastor. You can't call a group of people in the church and call them over to your house and say, I just don't know what to do with old Flossie back there, who's such a gossip, and she's the one writing the anonymous notes to me at night, and I know she is. I know her handwriting, but I can't say anything to her. How should I handle this? You're not going to be able to do that with people in the congregation. Sometimes they may all be descended from Aunt Flossie. You've got to be able to be on the telephone with other people saying, I need your wisdom to know how to handle this and what's going to take place. I would really work on personal relationships. And then I would work on making sure that you're observing in local churches what is happening. That doesn't mean that you need to be in a pristine and ideal local church. You can learn as much from a mediocre pastor, sometimes more, than you can from an excellent pastor. Because you are seeing sometimes things that are happening, you see the consequences of those things happening, and as long as you don't develop a critical spirit, you can learn from those things. I served on staff with a guy when I was in seminary who was a good-hearted man. He really wanted to do the right thing, but he often didn't. And what I had to do was, number one, learn to humble myself and kind of crucify the fleshly inclination to say, I could do that better. Let's crucify that. Lord, use that to teach me that. And at the same time, to learn and to say, okay, these are things that I thought he would fall on his face doing, and he didn't. Why is that? And then these are some things that he did out of these kind of motives and these kind of intentions that just did not bring about the effect that he sought to bring about. Why is that? And all kinds of things that I learned in that. On top of just, why is it that he wants to do, for instance, he started doing this thing with the Lord's Supper, where he'd want to kind of jazz it up. And he would, for instance, one time he distributed the bread, and he said, what I want you to do is to eat the bread, but eat it not when everybody else does. You eat it just whenever the Spirit moves you to eat this bread during the entire service. So you've got this crunch, crunch, 5 minutes later, crunch going on all over the congregation. Then he distributed the fruit of the vine and laid down on the steps of the platform and sang, there is power in the blood. And it was really, really sad. And the congregation knew it was really sad. But what I had to learn from that is to step back and say, why does he want to do that? Why does he want to do it that way? And the reason he wanted to do it that way is because he didn't know how to communicate the significance of the Lord's Supper. And I realized the people in our congregation didn't understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. And that's really been something I've remembered ever since in terms of making sure the Lord's Supper has its significance in the place of a local congregation. You can learn from stuff like that. And so you be in a place where you can observe. I'm not even saying necessarily be on staff. Be there where you can see how people handle situations and constantly be asking yourself, how would I handle this if I were in that situation? What would be the options I would have in front of me in that situation? And then as the final thing I would do is as you're studying, as you're learning, as you're sitting around talking and having conversations, constantly be keeping in mind that there's a group of people the Lord has prepared for you. There's a reason why you're learning this aspect of the Old Testament. There's a reason why you're learning this Greek. There's a reason why you're learning this personal evangelism, because you've got a group of people that God's prepared. Pray for them. When you get down to study Hebrew, pray as you're studying Hebrew, not just that you'll pass, but that the Lord will use whatever it is that you're learning to be able to preach the gospel effectively to a group of people whose names you don't know right now, whose faces you can't see right now.
Dr. Moore, you've articulated your views on gender issues in many places and many times. How do we, or people that are going into churches, pastoring in churches, or just serving in churches in whatever capacity, lead the church towards embracing the similarities and the distinctions, not only as adults, but you know, as you're bringing up kids and growing these men and women and a place that celebrates the differences in gender?
Well, first thing you've got to do is to preach on these issues. You've got to make sure that those issues are out there, they're on the table, that people understand what the Scripture teaches about these issues, because otherwise it's just going to kind of be filled in by the culture. The other thing you've got to do is to see this as an aspect of spiritual warfare, which means that you and your congregation have to give great attention to men as the pastor. You need to give great attention, not just in terms of men's ministry. I'm not talking about having a curriculum for men. I'm not talking about having a wild game dinner. I'm not talking about, hauling them off to Promise Keepers or any of those kinds of things, even though any of those things may be appropriate at any given time. I'm talking about making sure that you've got a group of guys that you are intentionally spending time with. Maybe if you're in a smaller congregation, it might be one guy, might be two guys, might be a group of 10 or 12 that you're giving attention to. Hunter Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, I think, does this more effectively than any place I've ever seen. It's a mega church. But I noticed when I'm walking around with the pastor at that mega church, everybody in that church knows who he is. They all come up and hug his neck and talk to him. He's not a celebrity. He's somebody that they know. And why is that? It's because he started doing this thing with men several years ago where he'd gather a group of 12 men, and they weren't the 12 necessarily most excellent men in the congregation. It was 12 men that would want to spend time with him, he'd want to spend time with. And he'd sit down and they would read, they decided to read through Grudem, Systematic Theology, together. And the first time I heard about that, I thought, what a stupid thing to do. Those guys don't need to be reading through Grudem, Systematic Theology. That's really kind of a dry and arid approach to doing discipleship. But it has absolutely transformed the congregation, because he meets with those 12 guys, takes them through Grudem. Then each one of them meets with a group of 12 guys, takes them through Grudem, and so forth, and that has gone through the congregation. Now, what is transforming about that is not Grudem. It's not the text. What's transforming about that is the fact that he is sitting down there talking about God to a group of men at 5 o'clock in the morning, and then talking about specific issues going on in their lives in terms of what Scripture reveals, and pouring his life into them. That's what's changing that congregation. You've got to make sure that that's what you're doing. It can't just be what you're doing behind the pulpit, because people can translate what you say into the pulpit into any given mold that they have when it comes to an especially weak point. So you need to make sure that you're specifically, you've got the guys sitting around and they're asking you, what do I do about Santa Claus? I mean, that's something they want to know from their pastor. And you can help them make a decision there, not just simply where you say, you do this, but where you're helping them to learn how to think and learn how to lead in their own homes. Same thing has to be going on with the women. So those of you who are married need to make sure that you have a wife who understands that her spending time with the women in that congregation is not wasted time. Even if it's not, sometimes our wives think, unless I'm teaching a study, that's what's really beneficial. No, a lot of what's really beneficial is just having women in your congregation with your wife while she's changing diapers and she's explaining, this is what you do and this is what this means and so forth. So I'd spend time with individual and real people and then make sure that you've got a Sunday school and a vacation Bible school that really starts training little boys to be men and little girls to be women. You shouldn't have a kids' ministry in your congregation where you think of these kids as these androgynous little units. You need to start preparing these little boys to be pastors and lay leaders and deacons and so forth. You need to start preparing these little girls to disciple and to teach women and to submit to godly leadership from the very beginning. And that means you're going to be countercultural. It means you're also going to be retro culture in a lot of ways. Because what you're going to want to do is to spend time having older women with these girls, teaching them, for instance, you don't call boys on the phone. That's a gospel issue. If you've got girls in your congregation who are pursuing boys, that is a gospel issue because you have girls who are tapping into a church that pursues Christ. That's a gospel issue. You've got to have older women who are able to teach and to demonstrate. If you've got modesty problems in your congregation, it's not just that you've got a problem with lust. It's that you've got a problem with girls seeing their own dignity and worth and value. You've got to have older women who are able to do that. And to start training up boys in ways that you're not fearful of boys the way the rest of the culture is. My boys love their Sunday school class now. They hated a Sunday school class they had one time. And they would cringe when we would drive up into the parking lot. And they would say, "Daddy, please, please, let us go to Sunday school with you and then to church." And I'm thinking, why is this? What is going on? And finally I understood what was happening. What was happening was they were in a Sunday school class where they would hear a story, and then they would all get in a little circle, and they would draw how the Bible characters must have felt. And that kind of thing. Well, that's not the way little boys think. That's the way little girls think. That's not the way little boys think. And often in our churches, we've got people who are scared of the kind of manic, frenzied nature of little boys, and they assume that kind of little boy must be bad, so therefore we're going to kind of marginalize him. And then you wind up, by the time you get to the teenage years, with your little boys who are naturally leaders who just need to be channeled in that, they're gone. And the boys that you have left are the ones who see being passive and being good in that sense as being what it means to be a Christian. So you've got weak, slobbering, drooling, liberal Protestants left among your male population, and your girls there are looking for somebody to lead, and they look outside the church. They look to people who will lead them in a way that leads to death. So you've got to make sure from the very beginning that that's being communicated. That's being communicated within your youth group. That means your youth group needs to know you as pastor. You don't need to outsource that to a youth guy. Now, you may have a youth minister, and I would have a youth minister if I were about pastoring a church right now, but you need to have a youth minister who is seen in that congregation as a pastor. He's somebody who is taken seriously. Don't just go and get the goateed game show host who can come out and connect with kids. Make sure you have somebody that the dads are able to respect. And then you come in and you make sure you spend time with those teenagers. You go to Centrifuge some years. You show up at the Bible study. You be there and make sure that they know you and start shepherding, especially those boys. And, I mean, that has everything to do, too, with a call to ministry. I mean, if Jesus promises us that the church will go forward, the way, though, that Jesus carries the church forward is by calling young men to ministry. And the way you've got to call young men to ministry is to give a compelling vision of gospel ministry and to spend time with them. I mean, I was called to ministry not because I had a pastor that could relate to me. I mean, a pastor didn't dress up in a clown suit and do puppet shows for us or anything like that. It was exactly the opposite. I think the first time that I was ever starting to be drawn toward ministry was in Vacation Bible School, when you had completely different from the way we do Vacation Bible School now in most of our churches. You marched in to Onward Christian Soldiers. The pastor came in. He wasn't wearing a t-shirt. He was wearing a suit. He came in and he addressed us as young Christians, as those who were men and women in training. He didn't address us as, "Hey, kids, what are you doing?" And there was a sense of gravity and authority that he had, and a sense that he really loved what he was doing in a way that I said, he is really giving his life over to something that is glorious and great. You've got to make sure that that's communicated to the young men in your congregation, not standing up and griping, for instance, all the time about the burdens of the ministry. Sometimes people do that. Pastors in their congregations will get up and talk about, oh, how awful ministry is and how depressing ministry is, and you've got all these opponents coming against you. You have opponents coming against you no matter what you do, if you're doing it right. You need to communicate the glories of that in that place. All right. Probably one more question.
I was just curious where you would start preaching in the Bible with the church. Would it be the Gospels and then go to the Old Testament after that, or do a Sunday morning, you know, New Testament, Sunday evening, Old Testament? Like, where would you do that? And then also about your personal quiet times, or, you know, time to the Lord during the day.
When it comes to preaching in a church, where would I start? It really depends on what that church has been exposed to. So it would really depend. I would find out what my predecessor had been doing in that congregation. Probably, if I went into just a typical church, I would probably start preaching through a gospel in the morning. I want them to really get that vision of Jesus from the very beginning, very clearly and directly. So I might preach through Mark, something like that. I would preach an Old Testament text, the reverse service, if there was a Sunday night service or something like that. And I would make sure that as I'm going that I'm preaching both Old and New Testament all the way through. And not that when you're preaching through the New Testament, you're excluding the Old or vice versa. You got to be preaching the New Testament while you're preaching the Old, and preaching the Old Testament while you're preaching the New, because they inform each other. But it just really depends on what the congregation has been exposed to. What I would make sure I do not do, what most people do, is they go into congregations and they preach what they're comfortable with, which is Pauline epistles. Because Paul is written in such a way that it's kind of a sermon outline, every text. And so it's very easy to do. So you have guys who get up and they preach Pauline epistles all their lives in ministries. Their people never get gospel narrative. They never get Psalms. They never get Proverbs. They never get these things. So make sure that you're stretching yourself and pulling yourself in that direction. When it comes to personal devotions and personal quiet times, I don't do well with a rigid, I've got 30 minutes on the schedule set aside to do personal devotion. Some people do, and if that's the way that you're designed, then go ahead and do that. What I do instead is just to make sure that I am in the Word, and I'll have kind of a plan where I'm reading through. I may be reading through Hebrews right now, and then I'll supplement that with Psalms. So I'll read, if I'm reading Hebrews, I'll read Hebrews and Psalms, and I'll pray through those texts. So that's one thing that helps me to get really meditative. So if I'm reading Psalm 23, I may read the first couple of verses and thank the Lord for His shepherding and ask Him to reveal Himself as shepherd in my life in these specific ways, and pray through that text and really ask myself hard questions as I'm reading through that text. When it comes to memorization, some people are really good at memorizing Scripture. I'm not. I can memorize Scripture, but I have to trick myself into memorizing Scripture just because of the way my mind works. I'm more of a narrative kind of a mind, not a highly propositional, rigid kind of a mind. So I don't work well with laying out the Scripture and memorizing it and kind of chewing it over in my head while I'm memorizing it. That doesn't work. I memorize Scripture accidentally, just by reading it so much that it's stuck there, so that I'm able to just speak and to say, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. I didn't sit there and say, and He is the propitiation. I can't do that. But I can just read it enough that it's in there. And when it comes out, oh, I've got that text memorized. But I've tricked myself into doing it. You got to see what your mind is like in order to do that. And so if you're able to have the little note cards and to memorize Scripture that way and to meditate on Scripture that way, do that. That's the way God's designed you. If not, do it a different way. If you're the kind of guy that says, unless I have this on my calendar, that 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm getting up and I'm doing my quiet time. If I don't do that, I'm not going to do it. Then do it. If you're the kind of guy that says, I mean, a lot of times people will kind of spiritualize whatever they do. So people will say, you ought to get up early in the morning and do your devotionals. That's the way Jesus did it. You need to make sure you're up early in the morning. Well, first of all, what's early in the morning? You can do it. If we were going to follow Jesus in this, and okay, let's do it Middle Eastern time, the middle of the day here. So it's 5 o'clock somewhere, kind of is the mentality. I think that you instead, there's some people who are designed, I'm designed to think more clearly first thing in the morning. Dr. Moeller is not. If Dr. Moeller got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, it would mean, first of all, that he's only had 15 minutes of sleep. And it would mean, second of all, that's not when his mind is sharpest. His mind is sharpest at 2 a.m., which is why some of the most incoherent conversations we've ever had have happened when he's calling at his prime, and I'm not, or vice versa. And so right now, we've kind of figured out a system. He's going to bed, right, as I'm getting up, you know, everything's covered the whole 24 hours a day because we're sleeping at two different times, and we're just designed in different ways that way. You have to decide that for yourself. You know, where am I, how am I designed to really, but make sure that you give the best part of your mental day to that. It's not just something that you kind of throw in at the side. And sometimes too, a lot of times, having the scripture with you all the time so that you can have the scripture with you when you're at waiting in the dentist's office. Don't. Or whatever else it is that you're reading. Don't waste time waiting in the dentist's office playing tiddlywinks or sitting there and reading some People magazine about Jessica Simpson. Instead, have a copy of the scripture with you. Sometimes what I'll do, and you all will be doing this when you're in pastoral ministry, there are sometimes when you'll be in meetings. And in my role, I'm in a whole lot of meetings that are like this. Meetings where you don't necessarily have to give complete attention to everything that's happening there. And I'm not going to bring a Bible with me and have my Bible propped up in front of me because it's rude. But what I may do is to copy several pages from Hebrews. And I've got Hebrews there in front of me so that while I'm in an accreditation meeting where people are up talking about how do you really integrate transgendered people into your community of faith in your seminary, that really doesn't need my attention. We really don't have that issue. I'm focused on Hebrews, which is probably a good thing to be doing at that time anyway. And so you just have to make sure that it's with you all the time. Ready to go. All right. I thank you all for coming. Let me remind you about Norton Lectures with Dr. Robert George that's coming up tomorrow. They're at an odd kind of time simply because of Robbie George's schedule and when he's coming in. This is somebody who is world-renowned, somebody who is the voice that's being listened to on the President's Council of Bioethics. He's the guy who is testifying before the Congress on issues of same-sex marriage, on issues of cloning, on issues of partial birth abortion. He's the one who helped the president come to his position on stem cell research. And so I really want you to spend time with him, not just listening to him, but come up and speak to him after these lectures. Make sure you're at all of the lectures and make sure that you come up and welcome him here. I want him to be able to see and to sense that among us here, there is not only a concern for issues, but there's a concern for the life of Christ. And I really want you to be warm-hearted to him. He's in an environment at Princeton University where he really is the only one who is standing and saying some things that the rest of the faculty, they think he's crazy. The student body thinks he's crazy. He has letters and anonymous notes and so forth, hate mail, like you wouldn't believe. And I want him to really have a warm reception from all of you. So make sure you're here for those things. If you need to miss a class, that's fine. Your professor's not going to penalize you for that. I'll make sure they don't penalize you for that. And make sure that you come up and spend some time with him. Well, let me pray for all of you before we go. Father, I thank you so much for every one of these students. Father, I know that in every one of these situations, there are unique factors at work. Father, some of them are overwhelmed with schoolwork, with family life, with work, with finances, with all these things. And Father, I ask that you would not remove stress from their lives, but Father, that you would give them a joy in the midst of the stress and that you would answer the problems that are coming against them. Father, I pray for those specifically in this room right now who are grappling with finances. Father, that you would provide for them and give them a sense of tranquility in that provision. I pray for those in this room who are trying to make decisions about marriage or about children or about where to live. Father, I pray that you would answer those things. Father, I pray for those in this room who are looking right now in view of graduation for churches to serve. Father, I pray that you would give them many options in terms of churches to serve and that you would send them into places in which they will be both joyful and courageous. And Father, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one in everything that we do, in everything that we think, in everything that we say. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all. We still have donuts and coffee over here, so be sure to take some of that as you go. And you can even take some with you, because it'll just be thrown out otherwise.